High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 12th of January, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Romans chapter 12, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Deal with Romans chapter 12. We're in an interesting paragraph in this particular book. Obviously, we're getting into the application phases of the text of Scripture. Because remember, in the first three chapters of Romans, we were all sinners. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Salvation is by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ in chapter 4 and 5. We are no longer slaves to sin. In chapters 6 through 8, we are eternally secure. 9 through 11, we learned a little about Israel's future and God's sovereign program. And in chapter 12, we are therefore urged to be living sacrifices based on what God has done for us in the first 8 chapters. Really, first 11 chapters, but the doctrines of 1 through 8. And these are practical things that we as believers should be doing. Easy to understand what they're saying, difficult to live. That's not a joke. Chapter 12, we're going to begin around verse 14. It says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Now, from where I live, that's not real tough. But where you live, Charles, I'm not sure that's going to be all that easy. Am I right? Is that what you're referring to in a way? There we have an example of globally how tough this is. I'm going to play with you a little bit, okay? You need to know that. But there's a point to this. You may not like it, but it's a point anyway. I want you to turn back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We're going to do a little word study here for a moment. We spend some time here. In verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. It begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then there are 9 dependent clauses describing how God has been good to us. So God is to be blessed. What does that word mean? We talk about blessing God. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. Could be translated praise. Could be translated a number of different ways. God is to be blessed or praised, or really the word, the transliteration, that means for each Greek letter we put it into English, it comes out to be a eulogy. To eulogize. So God is to be eulogized. Now, I wrote down a few things about that word. All right. To speak well of someone. Fine or noble thoughts about another person. Obviously to eulogize. In the Old Testament, the equivalent of this term was used of God blessing man. And that often resulted in material blessings. When God would bless someone, they would be used for his program. Man can bless man, or man can bless God, good fortune. Joseph was blessed by Jacob, the Hebrew equivalent of this. When God created man at creation, he blessed him. He gave him what? Be fruitful and multiply and dominion. Rule over creation. So God has blessed man, which means it results in most cases in some form of action. Now, that's the same word that's in Romans 14, to eulogize. Same author, same word. We eulogize God. How many times have we going to services where we sing and we talk about praising God through the music. We're going to worship now by singing. Some people are under the impression that's the only time we worship. But it isn't. You see, when you eulogize God, the emphasis is not on the emotions that you feel. The emphasis is on the content of what you're saying. You get it? When you eulogize God, Caleb is very careful about this. We've taught about this many times. The music that we sing should have biblically correct content, describing the character and attributes of God if it's a hymn. And therefore, when we eulogize him, when we communicate to ourselves and others the correct attributes and character and actions of God, we eulogize him. Some people think we worship by getting whipped up emotionally, by volume, by getting your emotions stirred with hollow, empty words. I'm not sure God's impressed. We may have a good time, but the point was we are to eulogize God. We do that by our actions, when we witness, when we live correctly. We are doing it because we serve God, the God of the Scriptures, and that's eulogizing him. If you look at verse 14, ask you a very obvious question. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Are we going to stand and sing and get emotionally involved about our persecutors? No. What are we going to do? We're going to say the best things we can about them. We're not going to curse them. And that doesn't mean profanity. The cursing there means wishing evil for them. The only time I will ever say this in a pulpit, hopefully, the phrase "go to hell" is what? It's a curse. And if you're a believer who believes in Scripture, that's a pretty serious statement, which the world uses very trivially. That's a curse. That's the world in which we are living. As believers in Jesus Christ, I not only eulogize God, but I have every reason to eulogize God because of his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love. But when we are persecuted, we are to say good things. It should be true about them. I got to find their best side and eulogize them, praise them, not wish them evil. It's a delicate balance. The people, and boy, I'll tell you what, you just witness for Christ anywhere in the globe for a while, and you'll find out how people love to hear that their sinner's going to hell. Not a good thing for them. And how they react. The very people that get angry at me and that I want to be angry in return are the very people I'm supposed to witness to. And if I'm saying evil things about them and giving them blasphemous or curses, they're not going to want to hear what I have to say. And so our response to the, and this word, pursue, persecute, was used earlier in the text. Pursue hospitality. Eagerly go after it. So they're eagerly pursuing me to do me harm. And my response is one of a eulogy to bless them. Easy to understand. Not easy to do, is it? And that's where I stand. But I have to tell you what it says. Matthew 5:44. Let me flip you back over and look at this passage again. You're familiar with it. It's in the Beatitudes. Our Lord, I believe, modeled this. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now, what he's doing, he's quoting the teaching of the Pharisaical community. And you'll notice in your text, you should say, love your neighbor should be capitalized or at least marked off in a certain way. It's a quotation. Hate your enemies is not. That's not from the Bible. That's a tradition created at a time in Jewish history. This is what the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Judaism, are telling you. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It's the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 14. So our response to an unbelieving community who wishes us ill is one of a eulogy. Eulogize. It's not volume, it's not length, it's not content, or it's not emotions, it's content. I need to be careful what I say. Weigh my words so that I'm not misunderstood. When we sing correct theology, the correct message about God, I expect your emotions will follow and be the correct emotions based on the message. The music doesn't create the emotional response. It can. But the words are supposed to do that. Biblical words to well-written music is the goal of the body of Jesus Christ. And so the world is bringing entertainment into the churches. I know I'm getting up there, but I'm not buying it. I want to have fun, but this is not a circus. This is a church. And the subject is God. And so we have to be reverent in our response. Now, this is a good time for questions, comments. And I can simply say, I don't know, and I'm not going to answer. No. Anything you want to comment on? So, as we travel around, there's all kinds of things going on in churches. And I want to get back to it. And you know, I look for, in a musical program, biblical content. Is this music, first of all, theologically accurate? Does the music, is it compatible with and enhance the message? I think you can have many styles of music if they fit those. Now, again, Caleb may want to disagree with me, and he's free to do that, you know, another day. Anyway, we've chatted about this. This implies that we have received unjust treatment. We're talking about somebody who has treated you maliciously because, hopefully, for the right reasons that we're giving in the gospel, we're living for Christ. The unjust treatment is not the result of things that we have done incorrectly, not things that we have done wrong on our part. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says pretty much similar things in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3. Starts off with a question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You are reviled for your good behavior, not for evil behavior. Verse 17, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather for doing what is wrong. There are going to be times as believers we are going to suffer at the hands of the unbelieving community for doing what is right. My response could easily be a curse or one of anger or something else, not a eulogy. And so that's what we have to work on. All right? This ill treatment is unreasonable. It's something you don't deserve, and yet there it is. So we endure it and we eulogize. Okay? The next command, verse 15. It sounds easy at first till we mull it over. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Weeping with those who weep is not really hard for us. The cancer patient. But on both ends of that, person who's going through physical or other difficulties in life, the Christian community tends to sympathize very well and pray and care. So we do that fairly well, at least in most cases. We weep with those who weep. And so this, again, is a strong response. It's used in Scripture, someone crying out for something very serious. All right? However, rejoice with those who rejoice. When a young lady gets engaged in a Sunday school class with single women, is everybody rejoicing today? Or you can use a dozen illustrations. The wedding, the promotion at work. Been there 15 years, and he's been here 10, and he got the promotion. Am I rejoicing? Or am I angry? Am I jealous? And so, as we go through these situations in life, someone gets restored to health, and I didn't. Whatever it may be, all kinds of things. The bills got paid for them. Somebody did something for them, and I never got that. Do I rejoice with them? The idea is that I want for you what I want for myself, even if I don't get it. Because we're talking about other believers in the body of Christ. It's addressed to a church context, the Roman church. To rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I said, as a pastor, many times you experience both in the same day. You can go from a wedding to a funeral that afternoon or the next day. You go from one home to another where things are going well and things aren't going well. Do I not rejoice with you because someone else is weeping? Do I not weep with you because someone else is rejoicing? Do I expect everybody to weep because I'm weeping? There's all kinds of implications here. I got to try not to cry. Years ago, my wife and I lost twin boys. They didn't live but a couple of days. All right? And so in the college, we had a student whose wife just delivered twins. And one died and one lived. So I said, not many people get it. We need to get down there. So we didn't. We didn't have anything to say. I had no magic words. But here's a woman who is rejoicing because she's got a baby who's alive. And she's weeping because she lost the baby. When she feels good and rejoices, she feels guilty for not weeping for the other child. And when she's weeping for that child, she feels guilty for not rejoicing for the one that's alive. I get it. My wife got it. We just had to go. We didn't have to say a word. She knew we knew. That's what sometimes God takes you through very tough situations. Not because he's angry with you or he's trying to punish you, but he's preparing you to minister to lots of other people with the same thing. And as you go through life, all those things you go through will help you in ministering to people who need Christ. Because then they will listen to you. They know you understand. So God is not always bringing things into our lives for evil purposes. But ultimately, all things work together for what? For good. Romans 8:28, obviously you know that. Rejoicing and weeping. And it's a strong term for weep. It's not enjoyable to invite sorrow into my life. But again, if I really love people, then I empathize with them and I feel their pain. And also rejoice when they rejoice. I'm very glad for someone who has something positive going on. And so that's what we are to do. Again, without feeling jealous or angry, we have these emotions to deal with. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with a lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Beware, be of the same mind. This means we are to think the same thoughts. That's the idea of the word. That's what it means. In other words, I want you to have what I want. I want you to have good things, positive things. Mind not high things, is what it says in this verse. Pardon me. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with lowly. It really means mind not high things. Ambition. The promotion. The raise. Let's put it in ministry context. Someone could want to be a pastor, which normally would be a very good thing. What does Paul say? The one who desires to be a bishop or a pastor desires a good thing. Assuming two things, qualifications, that's education, qualifications, right attitude. A lot of people want to be in ministry because they believe it has power or financial gain for all the wrong reasons. And so, again, that's also true in secular employment. Ambition. I'm not saying we shouldn't be ambitious in a godly fashion. But again, if that drives my life, mind not high things. The individual desire to attain exalted things in order to attain them for himself disregards the interests of others. We are a body. It's not about me. I remember I said that one time. I got in a lot of trouble here. I still believe it. It's really about God, isn't it? All right? Moving along with those who are lowly, humble. James talks about someone coming into church and how he's treated in chapter 3, a poor person. Sit in the back. Someone comes in who's very wealthy. Please come down, sit in the front. This passage says that we all get treated equally. In the mind of God, everyone is as important as the other. It's not based on finances or status, jobs. Do not Do not be condescending as from a superior to an inferior. There's no aristocracy in the church. No cliques. No wealth against poor. Turn to James chapter 2. We'll just look at that passage in review very quickly. James 2, 1 through 8 is the one I'm referring to. James is writing to a Jewish church, Jerusalem, which has gone through some persecution, but there's a lot of wealth as well, and a lot of poverty because of persecution. My brethren, do not hold your faith and our glorious Lord as an attitude of personal favoritism. Verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly, into your church, with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, becomes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich man who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do you not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? I don't think James is saying that the poor man was treated incorrectly. That's how they both should be treated, equally. You don't treat the poor man miserably either. Treat them both the same. They're important to God. So again, that's how we have to think in those terms. Humble attitude. Do not be wise in your own conceits. We are to be thoughtful and sensible in our thinking. Literally what this, if I were to translate this as literal as possible, do not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, I get to the point where I don't listen to anyone anymore. I know it all. I've got all the answers. And so again, as we look at these passages, these verses, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Do associate with the lowly. The last phrase, do not be wise in your own estimation. I have all the answers. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Wow. Now, again, these verses don't deal with judicial system. The next section will. This section deals with personal responses. In other words, I don't retaliate. I don't respond evil with evil. We're not to indulge in retaliation. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Let me just give you again. Paul wrote that book on his first journey. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek about that which is good for one another and for all people. And a list of other commands. Never retaliate. That's something that comes natural to people, especially people like me. I tell my students, I don't want to get even. I want interest. You get it? It's not a good thing. Not a good thing. Not to do that. All right? 1 Peter 3:9 as well. So, we're going to build on that in a few moments. Taking thought for things excellent in the sight of all men. This is arguing that the unsaved community has standards, moral standards. The word is morally good. I am to take thought for things excellent in the sight of everyone. So in the community in which we live, now, Charlie lives in a different culture, so his list is different than mine. When you go to the Middle East, or I went to South America, there are cultural mores and folkways. They have standards of conduct which have nothing to do with my morality. But if I violate their cultural mandates, they believe I'm acting in a sinful manner. I am too, because remember, we're global in our mindset. When we witness on a global scale, I need to consider how that culture thinks so that I don't do cultural things which keeps them from listening to me. Can you think of any where you come? Give us a feel.
I can think of a few just in especially when it comes to Christians interacting with Muslims. There was a case in October when I was in Africa. My church is just half a block from the head of the rebel forces. I have to walk right by his house to get there. And one day when I was on my way to church in October, an old Muslim man wearing a white beanie, which means he'd been to Mecca, came by, and I thought, I'm going to get in trouble here. I'm a white guy walking in front of a Muslim. They know I'm the pastor. The church just down the road. And I'm sitting there debating, do I greet the man? Do I not greet the man? What do I do? And as I walked close to him, he's walking with a cane. He had a stroke. And I touched my forehead and my heart, and I said, Salam Aleikum, which is a blessing in the Arabic language. It's about all the Arabic I know. And I thought, okay, is he going to be offended? What's he going to do? And he dropped his cane and reached out with his left hand, because his right hand was paralyzed, and put his hand on his heart and put his hand on my heart, which I thought, you know, if I had not considered that as showing respect for an elderly person, even though they believe different than I do. It was interesting because I went on to church and he was gone when I got done with my meetings, but as I came back, his bodyguard said, Pastor, that was a special blessing you gave to our father. And I thought that was just one of those things. If I had not greeted him, what would the reaction have been? If I had greeted him in my language instead of his language, what would the reaction have been? It would have been sin. It would have blocked that relationship. That's just one of dozens of examples of how we need to respect people and what they see as right and wrong, using, again, the Bible. A lot of things in the Bible that, you know, the Lord doesn't spell it out. This is right and this is wrong, and this is right and this is wrong. It's not there for us. We have to do it in the context. In the Word of God,
we have principles which have to be thought through.
Absolutely.
And the area of all moral issues, you did nothing wrong to violate Scripture in greeting him with respect.
Correct.
And in his culture, you did a great thing for him, which opens up the bridge to have a conversation. This is true, again, as I've traveled through Israel, there's things that are parallel to that, how you treat different people in their culture. So we have to look at our culture and what kinds of things do we need to be doing to open up doors to witness. We pass how many people every day and never give it a thought. And there may be reasons why the churches are not growing, people aren't getting saved under our ministry because of these kinds of things. And so we are to think through what is morally right. Sometimes we do things demanding our rights. I have a right to do X. It's not morally wrong. There's no command against it. But in doing so, they think it's offensive, and therefore they don't listen to what I have to say. This is part of the reason years ago the Christian community had such standards against movies and drinking and all kinds of things, because much of the unsaved community found it morally offensive. And so we didn't do it to earn salvation, but people voluntarily gave up those rights to have a chance to share the gospel. That mindset seems to be gone. The church has bought into the world's philosophy. I have my rights. I can do whatever I want. Who are you to tell me I can't do this? Well, go ahead and do it. See if anybody listens to you. And there, you've lost your opportunity with some people to witness. So before we start demanding our rights, we've got to give that some careful consideration. You are the rights generation. You have your rights. No one can tell me what to do. Well, for the Christian, that comes with some baggage, some negative thoughts. And we pay a heavy price sometimes for those kinds of things. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Romans 14, and that is, I give up things voluntarily which prevent me from having the opportunity to share the gospel. We'll get into that in detail when we get to that chapter, if we don't have John Richard in the pulpit by then. But anyway, so things for us to think about down the road, all right? If it's possible, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as is in you, be at peace with all men. It may not always be possible. If it's not possible, here's the kicker. It shouldn't be our fault. It should be their fault. Do everything within your power to maintain peace with people inside and outside the church for the sake of our testimony for Jesus Christ. The responsibility for the problem or the discord should not be traceable to the born-again believer. If being at peace means compromising with sin, then we don't do it. We can't do that. In other words, I can't sacrifice our morality, our theology, for the sake of peace. One of the bigger issues, I don't know if this really fits in this category or not, but politically correct. It's not going well for me. Because to be politically correct means I can't witness very well, doesn't it? People, I don't want to hear this. You know, politically correct today involves so many things. And the people driving this agenda are not the born-again Christian community. So sometimes I don't feel that I have to obey their imaginary rules. All right? So you need to think that through and comments, questions, anything at all. So there are times I'm not politically correct. And last one, verse 19. This is an interesting verse. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance mine, I repay, saith the Lord. Leave room for the wrath. The definite article in the Greek is crucial. It's not talking about my wrath, personal wrath, the wrath of God in judgment. When somebody does something wrong, I am not to seek revenge. I want revenge. That's my nature. I want to get back. I want to punish you for what you did to me. But what I have to remember is this. Judgment in the future is administered by God. Everything a person does to me or anyone else may not be punished on earth in this lifetime, but it will be punished. The wrath of God is a future event when the unbeliever stands before Jesus Christ, and it's recorded in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. There's what's called a great white throne judgment. So when something happens to me, I've been treated wrongly, or you've been treated wrongly, and you don't seek revenge, and the person gets away with it. I'll give you a crazy illustration. Have you seen the people being punched on the streets lately? On the news, just somebody runs up and nails an 80-year-old lady, and they think it's funny, and they run off into the crowd, and they're never punished. I want that person to be punished. But there's a God who saw it. And he's very patient, long-suffering, and just. And he will punish. Revelation chapter 20, I want you to turn there with me. John writes this, I saw a great white throne, and him, Christ, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, No place was found for them. I saw the dead. Those people have died physically, spiritually. The great and the small standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book which opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. There's a number of books, God's mind, where every deed of every individual is eternally recorded. There's the book of life, which is for the saved people. But everyone who's unsaved is judged from the deeds in the books, plural. Everything you did when you stand before Christ as an unbeliever will be rehearsed. Everything. The sea gave up the dead which were in death and Hades, a place where unsaved people go. Hades gave up the dead in them, and they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. Believers are not judged according to their deeds. You are judged according to what? The death of Jesus Christ, who died for all sins forever. These are unbelievers who are not under that blood. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death means separation. There are three kinds of death. Physical death is when your body and soul are separated. Spiritual death is when your soul and God are separated. The second death is when your soul and God are eternally separated at this judgment. And this is the end. There is no turning back. It's final. It's for eternity. There is a lake of fire. Hell is simply a phrase for Hades, which is a temporary holding tank. Eternal fire is done. It's where God judges according to their deeds, final judgment. I don't need to worry about getting even. I don't need revenge. Because you see, that's God's business. I've got to realize that. The only reason I want revenge now is because I don't believe God's going to do it in the future, in his own time. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't on a journey. He observed these activities. I have to believe that it's all going to be taken care of by God in the future. Revenge is not the church's business. It's not a popular message. It just happens to be Paul's, and therefore God's. All right? So there is an eternal lake of fire. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ, who died for all my sins, and I'm not under that blood, then I will pay for those sins myself in the future. The unbeliever believes they're getting away with all of this. They think it's a big game. But there's a payday someday in God's timing. And no one will escape. That's the bottom line. So we live as Christians in Romans 12 in light of a sovereign, omniscient God who orders our steps, cares about how we live. When we think we're praising God through music and we don't live this lifestyle, that praise is worthless. Because to eulogize God correctly is to do what? You see, remember, when God eulogizes man, he gives him something. It comes with rewards. It comes with material wealth. When we stand there and sing, how many times have you heard this? I will praise you, I will praise you, I will praise you. I've got to tell you what I think mentally when I hear that. How and when? By saying, I will praise you, doesn't mean you're doing it. You're making a promise. But how do I do that and when do I do it? I do it in the future by obeying the rest of your word. Singing it isn't doing it. At least not totally. This is a fuzzy thinking Christian community that thinks I can stand here and sing that phrase and walk out and live the way I want, and it doesn't matter to God. It's absolutely foolish. Eulogizing God is saying and doing, backing up my promises. We're going to glorify Him by the way we live, not for 10 minutes in music or whatever else, any other way. So why did I put Ephesians and Romans together? When we bless God, we do it through our lifestyle, which music is a small fraction. It does matter, but it's not the whole picture. When we make those promises when we sing, we're making promises to God. We're telling Him we're going to do certain things. It doesn't end there. It begins there. They're good things, but they need to be acted on. By the way, we commit ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Any questions?
With regard to living peaceably with all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 9, you know, I become all things to all people. To the Jew, I became a Jew under the law. I became under the law, outside the law, under the law of Christ. That's not to say that we're to compromise the truth for the sake of living peaceably, correct?
I wish you hadn't brought up that verse because I need 10 minutes. That is one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. The context of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is one of giving up things. That's all it's doing. I'm giving up things which the unsaved feel is a problem. People have said to me in the past, I have become all things to all men. I go to the bar and have one beer so I can witness in the bar. It's not what that verse is telling us. I give up what the unsaved gives up to witness. The whole context is giving up things which I don't even think are wrong. But I give it up because they think it's wrong. Look, BBC, Clark Summit, when I first went there, not the Christian community, the unsaved community, if anyone from the college was seen in a bar having a drink, it went through the community like wildfire. Can you imagine? He's going to be a pastor or a missionary and he's in the bar drinking. Your testimony's shot. So I've become all things to all men, meaning I don't go there. That means if a student takes a job working in a place where they serve alcohol, that was an issue. Back in 1978. You were there, Charles, am I right? Today, nobody cares because you can't go to Pizza Hut without having beer in here. See, it's changed. So you've got to ask yourself, what is that verse arguing for? It means I give up. If my neighbors think it's a problem to watch a certain TV program or go to certain kinds of movies, do you want me coming in here and saying, oh, guess what I saw at the movie then, and give you some illustration of a crude X-rated movie or R-rated movie? You really want that in your pulpit? Or should I say, I will give up all those movies for the privilege and the opportunity of sharing Christ with you? There's not a movie in the world that is worth giving up this job for. There's not a drink worth taking that this job is worth giving up for. Nothing. You see, I have the best job in the world. I get to teach guys gospel, scripture, and I go to churches and preach. What is it that is so important that I have to have it? How many students have we sent out in the past 35 years, Charles? 57 countries we have missionaries in. Oh, but I have my rights. I want to have a drink. And I would have lost the job. I would have been an idiot to do that. You have the privilege of serving Christ where you work, where you live. And sometimes you may have to give something up. It doesn't seem at that moment it might be worth it, but big picture, it's well worth it. He didn't get to Africa by demanding all his rights, nor his wife. Right. Only two words? Yeah. Well, here's the problem, Greg. I agree with you, but the problem is this. Paul had the same problem with the Corinthians. In chapter 15, how are some of you who say there is no resurrection? There was in Corinth a philosophical dualism where spirit and body were antithetical and they don't touch. That's why all the sins in the book of Corinthians are from the body. Immorality, taking each other to court, sexual sins, because they thought the body didn't matter. God was only concerned about spirit. So they had the same problem. Paul's job is to convince them in chapter 15 that there is, he may believe in a spiritual resurrection of Christ, but not a physical. This was a problem coming out of Trinity Seminary 25 years ago. I had faculty who were flirting with that philosophy when we were going to a conference, and I just happened to read Geisler's book on the resurrection, and knew about the whole issue. And I said, I'll talk to these guys on the way back because they're going to get this message. So that's been in the body of Christ for a while. It's a spiritual resurrection, not a physical. It's physical. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 15. So he needs to read that chapter and understand that the resurrection is physical for not only Christ, but for us. Every person who has been conceived, I did not say born, my view. Every person conceived, a person from conception, will be resurrected. The unbeliever is resurrected. The dead, Hades, gave up the dead which were in them, a resurrection. And they're judged and punished in a resurrected body for eternity. The believer is resurrected and is in heaven in a glorified body with Jesus Christ. So I think it's a very important doctrine, Greg. Go ahead.
I dealt with them shortly on that topic.
Yeah.
Paragraph 2, I looked at it in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about that.
Yeah.
But the question I have is, was my approach of calling him a name, in other words, was I cursing him in a sense, or was I just naming him according to the way...
In all honesty, I think your attitude would answer that one. I think you're labeling, you're cautioning him, this is a heretical view. Fair. Vindictively, you're a heretic. With anger, we may have crossed the line. I think I've probably crossed that once or twice in my years. I apologize for that, world. But, you know, what the problem is this. I'm not condoning that. But sometimes we get angry when they're attacking our Lord and the doctrines of the Scriptures, which bring people to salvation. That's what's hard for me to balance. That's why I said it's not easy to do, because you're cursing Jesus Christ. You're telling people he's not God, that there's no hell. You're taking them with you to a place of torment, and I'm trying to give you the truth, and I have a hard time separating my anger, my frustration with the person. And so I've got to be careful what I say and how I say it.
Is there any distinction then, and is this passage more pertaining to when you are personally persecuted, here's how you are to respond, as opposed to when your Lord is lied about, when the gospel is falsely
is there an allowance for a different kind of response?
Let me show you my frustration. I'm now living in a retirement community with 2,500 other people. Their policy informally is we don't talk about religion or politics at the dinner table. I told a group the other night, that's all I talk about. Chris, did I not do that? No. But it won't be long before we're alone at a dinner table. But you know what? They're talking about theology because the one woman was a psychologist and was talking about people communicating cross-continentally through transcendental meditation. That's theology, people. So I get to respond. I do. I respond. If they don't want to eat dinner with me, my wife will. You know, I mean, so I'm not angry with them. In fact, I walked away friends with them, but I wasn't sure it was going to turn out that way. But I'm not going to sit there and let that go on without being challenged. See, I must obey God rather than what? And I'm told to preach the gospel in season, out of season, in love. There's the kicker. And so I have to work it in a very kind, nice way. And I try. I don't always make it, but I try. So, go ahead, Josh.
But do we do see, I think you're right. I mean, I'm not arguing the idea that our attitude is important and how we respond to error. But we also see a principle in Scripture, and it's maybe this only for the Lord and the apostles, when they did confront error and false teachers strongly.
Yeah.
They didn't put up with it.
Right. And that's what I in love, but we do confront it. I want you to know that I let you by 12 o'clock. You kept me 10 more minutes. I only accept so much responsibility. Let's have a word of prayer together. We have a song? Let's pray and then have a song. Father, thanks for the word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for every person, Lord, who's here. Help us to grow in grace. Learn to love you more and serve you. Pray that this church would grow through other people coming to know Jesus Christ through our testimony and witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.